Welcome to part 4B in our study of Protestants and Catholics. What makes us different? It is part 4B because the nature of the subject of how men are saved was so long that I had to divide it up into two messages. The last message, part 4A, on how men are saved in Roman Catholicism, we talked about essentially Rome's view of justification and the Protestant reaction to that. In part 4B, this time around, we're going to be talking about how men are saved in Roman Catholicism and what Rome's view of baptism and of purgatory is. And so, with that, let's get started. For one, Rome has stated that all her sacraments are necessary for salvation. For Rome, the sacrament of baptism is no mere sign that pictures faith. It actually creates it. It doesn't presuppose that faith is there, for that is irrelevant. It confers that grace at the moment of the water baptism. The Catholic Catechism 1213 says, "Holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life, the gateway to life in the Spirit, and the door which gives access to other sacraments. Through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ and incorporated into the church and made sharers in her mission. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water in the Word." Now notice in Catechism 1215 that I'm about to read, we see Rome saying this: "This sacrament is also called the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, for it signifies and actually brings about the birth of water and the Spirit, without which no one can enter the kingdom of God." And in that catechism, it has as a footnote two Bible references that proves supposedly what they just said, that the new birth, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, takes place actually at the application of that water. And the two passages that Rome lists are John 3:5 and Titus 3:5. Now I want to read John 3:5 for a moment, and let's see if it teaches what Rome says it teaches. This is the famous place where Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes to talk to Jesus at night, and we are told that Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. That confuses Nicodemus, how anybody can enter the womb a second time. And of course, Jesus was referring to something metaphorically, something spiritual. And then in verse 5, Jesus says, in response to Nicodemus' question, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus said, therefore, what he's saying there, you got to be born of water and you're born of the Spirit. Well, Rome says it's kind of obvious that that's baptism. And then let's turn over to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. We've read that passage earlier under a different heading. But here's what Titus 3:5 says. "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." Now what Rome is saying, the phrase washing of water, washing of regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Spirit, Rome says that obviously means water baptism. But did you hear me use the word baptism there? Actually, nothing in the context indicates baptism. It's just assumed that that is water baptism. But that is an assumption that's not born out of exegesis of the text. We're going to see what Protestantism has said, that basically refers to a figurative understanding, obviously, that washing in the Scripture is always used with reference to cleansing from sin. And who is it that cleanses from sin? Does water actually cleanse you from sin? Well, not according to the Bible. The one who actually cleanses from sin is none other than the Holy Spirit. And it's referring to a spirit baptism. And the spirit baptism isn't necessarily the same as the water baptism. It may occur at the same time, but in many times it doesn't. And so we see that the Bible verses, according to Rome, Rome says, well, it means water baptism, and therefore it confers, and regeneration happens at that moment. And, of course, others can say, well, the Bible doesn't really mean that. Of course, what is Rome's response to that? We are the only infallible interpreters of the Bible. Therefore, whatever we say it means, that's what it means. And how do we know they're infallible? Because they say they're infallible. And so the circular reasoning continues and continues in Roman Catholicism. Then note Catechism 1227. It says, the baptized have put on Christ through the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a bath that purifies, justifies, and sanctifies. So you see right there, it's stating that baptism actually justifies at that moment. In Catechism 1234, it says, the faithful are initiated into the riches this sacrament signifies and actually brings about in each newly baptized person. Now, this idea of something actually being brought about by the water baptism is called in Latin, in Rome, ex opera operatum, meaning when the water is applied in the name of the triune God, at that moment, Roman Catholicism says, you are in union with Christ in a saving sense. You are washed of all of your sins, of original sins, are done away with at that moment. Now, to show how complete the saving power of baptism is, according to Roman Catholicism, they say in Catechism 978, it reads, when we made our first profession of faith, while receiving the holy baptism that cleansed us, the forgiveness we received then was so full and complete that there remained in us absolutely nothing left to efface. Neither original sin, nor offenses committed by our own will, nor was there left any penalty to suffer in order to expiate them. Yet the grace of baptism delivers no one from all the weaknesses of nature. On the contrary, we must still combat the movements of concupiscence that never cease leading us into evil. Now let's understand a little bit what this catechism is saying. It says, at the water baptism, it erases all traces of original sin, period. So that there is no sin at all that needs to be expiated, meaning atoned for. So at your baptism, in Roman Catholicism, you are absolutely pure. Hardin's Catechism says it very explicitly when in question number 1152, he says, what sins does baptism take away? Answer, baptism remits the guilt of all sins. That is, it takes away all sins, whether original sin is inherited from Adam at conception or actual sin, as incurred by each person on reaching the age of reason. No matter how frequent or how grave the actual sins may be, their guilt is all removed at baptism. Pretty explicit, isn't it? In question 1153, it says of his catechism, what penalties does baptism remove? Answer, baptism removes all the penalties, eternal and temporal, attached to original and actual sin. Now, This raises an interesting question that someone should ask someone in Roman Catholicism. It is odd because if baptism erases all original sin, then why is there any sin left at all? We will see in a little while that it may erase what they call mortal sins, but it doesn't necessarily erase venial sins. Now, what happens in baptism? Well, according to Romanists, they believe that our guilt of original sin is totally wiped out. However, we are still weakened and we're still inclined to evil because of what they call concupiscence, an inclination to evil. Therefore, it is possible, according to Roman Catholicism, to be baptized, have all your sins erased, and then within a day or maybe a few minutes, because of the propensity of our nature to sin, commit a mortal sin. Well, the idea also, if you'll note, that the idea that children are innocent until the age of reason, or as they would say, age of accountability, which, by the way, is a view advanced by many, quote, evangelical Christians who believe that somehow the age of accountability is 12. Well, you know, there's a real problem with that because that's not biblical. There's nothing biblical that says at age 12 one becomes accountable for sin, but not before. But you know what? I do believe in an age of accountability, and I'm going to tell you what I believe is the age of accountability. Turn with me to Psalm 51, verse 5. Now here's what David says about sin. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." So what is the age of accountability according to the Bible? The moment you are conceived, you are accountable and have the guilt of original sin. Essentially, what Rome believes is that at baptism we have a clean slate, but because of our wounded nature, we're still inclined to sin. And you know what this means then, according to Roman Catholic theology, the best thing that could ever happen to anybody is to be baptized and then die 1 second afterwards. That would be the best scenario according to Romanism. Because the longer time that you let elapse from the moment of baptism, the greater chance you have of committing a venial sin or a mortal sin and end up in hell or in purgatory. So the best thing that could ever happen to you is for someone to baptize you, then die. For you to die. And that way you'd be sure you don't end up in hell, and that way you'd be sure that you don't spend time in purgatory, maybe for 100,000 years or whatever. And so that's the problem that you run into once you believe and advance a theology that the Bible doesn't say. It creates all kinds of theological nightmares. And so we see that Father Hardin goes on to say in question number 1174, what is the parent's duty regarding baptism? And the answer is, parents are gravely bound to see that no child should die without baptism. As defined by the Council of Trent, justification from original sin is not possible without the washing unto regeneration or the desire for the same. In other words, you need to get, I agree that parents need to baptize their children in obedience to God, but not for the same reason that Roman Catholicism believes. Well, what does Reformed Protestantism teach about baptism? Reformed Protestantism taught, according to the Scriptures, in Romans chapter 4, for example, that baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant, because that's what the Scripture says. It pictures something real, and it seals or authenticates it if and when that faith is present. Now, that's an important condition. If and when that faith is present. Now, let me read Romans 4, verses 9 through 13, and then I'll discuss it. Romans 4, beginning at verse 9. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, you may say, well, John, you use baptism there when the text here says circumcision. Now, one thing here is, the Bible says, and we don't need to go off on too much of a tangent here, but that the sign of the covenant of God, according to Genesis 17, and according there to Romans 4, referring back to Genesis, the sign of the covenant that God had made with his people was giving the rite of circumcision to all males at 8 days of age or older. Now, we are told in the New Testament that the rite of circumcision has been given over to baptism. And the reason we believe that is in part due to this verse. Not the only place, but this is a powerful point. Colossians 2, 11 and 12 says, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up in him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Right here, the Bible says that baptism is a circumcision without hands called the circumcision of Christ. And that's when the Holy Spirit regenerates us. And so what the argument of Paul back here in Romans 4 is, when was Abraham justified? Before or after he was circumcised? And the Bible says, well, he clearly was justified before he received the sacrament. Therefore, for Roman Catholicism to argue that regeneration and saving faith happens at the moment of water baptism just can't be supported by Scripture. And so we see in this regard that the Scripture indicates quite clearly that water baptism is not essential to the saving of our souls. Now, you better be spirit baptized. Now, that doesn't mean we don't baptize children. That doesn't mean we don't still baptize those who have profession of faith as adults. The Westminster Confession of Faith makes something very significant in its chapter 28, section 6. And as I read this, I want you to listen carefully to see how those that framed the Westminster Confession kept themselves from being Roman Catholics. Here's what it says in chapter 28, section 6. "The efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of the ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost. to such whether of age or infants, as that grace belongs unto, according to the counsel of God's own will in His appointed time. Now, there are three important phrases here that we must not miss. One, the power of baptism is not tied to the moment that the water is applied. It does confer something, but only if the grace actually exists, whether in that infant or in the adult. And then also in God's appointed time. Now, so when a minister in the Reformed faith baptizes a child, an infant, yes, the baptism still is a sign and a seal of God's promises. But it's not effective unless the grace is there. Now, it might be there in that infant. You can't rule it out. But it's not automatic. It could be when the child is 5 years old. It could be when he's 8. It could be when he's 21. Hey, it could be when they're 100 years old. At the appointed time when God chooses to impart the grace of faith. And so, what we see here is the Reformed Protestant perspective is that Rome is guilty of what is called baptismal regeneration, believing that we are regenerated at the moment of the baptism, and the Bible simply does not teach that. And then to teach that is also to make an external act as absolutely essential into the saving of your soul. Well, let's move on to Rome's distinction between what it calls mortal and venial sins. Rome says that sin is an offense against reason, truth, and right conscience. That's what Catechism 1849 says. Rome categorizes sin into two categories, mortal and venial sins. Now, the Bible never talks about that per se. It does talk about in 1 John of a sin not leading into death and sins that do lead unto death. And from that passage, Rome brings to bear what it thinks is the idea of mortal and venial sins. But according to Rome, what is a mortal sin? Well, Catechisms 1857 through 1859 define a mortal sin in this way. It takes three factors to be guilty of a mortal sin. The first factor is it has to be a grave matter specified by sinning against the Ten Commandments. Secondly, it must require full knowledge of the action. Thirdly, it must involve complete consent of the person doing it. So what is the effect of a mortal sin? Unless repented of and confess to a priest, an authorized priest of Rome, who absolves you by using the words of absolution, if you were to die, you would go to hell unless the priest absolves you. And you're not going to be absolved of a mortal sin without doing penance, I can assure you. We'll be talking about that in another message. So what is venial sin? Venial sin, Rome says, is a less serious matter. Here's what Catechism 1862 says. One commits venial sin when, in a less serious matter, he does not observe the standard prescribed by the moral law, or when he disobeys the moral law in a grave manner, but without full knowledge and without complete consent. Well, let me make this comment. What Rome is saying here is that you can break the law of God, and it may not be that serious. Now, I don't know any place in the Bible that says it's not that serious to break the law of God. The Bible says in 1 John 3:4 that sin is the transgression of the law. It doesn't make that distinction. Any sin will send you to hell. Any sin. But Rome likes to categorize sins into mortal and venial. And then it says it's possible to commit a sin without being fully aware that you're doing it and without consent. It could be, say, it could be a person says, you know, I really didn't know that. I didn't know. And I really didn't mean it. Well, I guess that's a venial sin. Well, what does Catechism 1863 say? It says, however, venial sin does not break the covenant with God. With God's grace, it is humanly repairable. Venial sin does not deprive the sinner of sanctifying grace, friendship with God, charity, and consequently eternal happiness. You know, the only problem with that is that it's totally unbiblical, which is a serious problem. When they say, Rome says, venial sin does not break the covenant with God, the Bible says all sin breaks the covenant with God. Let me just read Isaiah 59, 1 through 2 for you. Here's what it says. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. It says iniquity, sins, period. And then it says mortal sins. It says sins. Sin itself separates us from God. Any sin is a transgression of the law of God, according to 1 John 3:4. The wages of sin is death, according to Romans 6:23. Therefore, the soul, as the scripture says, the soul that sins, Ezekiel says, shall die. And so we see in this regard, that the idea of this distinction between mortal and venial sins, some being less serious than others, and that one doesn't break the covenant of God, whereas the other does, just doesn't hold water. Well, let's talk about Rome's view of purgatory. This is one of the most well-known of Roman Catholic doctrines. It has to do with the punishment of sins in the afterlife. Catechism 1472 makes this statement derived from the Council of Trent. In this catechism, they are quoting in a footnote the Council of Trent, which goes to show you that the Council of Trent is still authoritative. Here's what it says. To understand this doctrine and practice of the church, it's necessary to understand that sin has a double consequence. Grave sin deprives us of communion with God and therefore makes us incapable of eternal life, the privation of which is called eternal punishment of sin. On the other hand, every sin, even venial, entails an unhealthy attachment to creatures, which must be purified either here on earth or after death in the state called purgatory. This purification frees one from what is called temporal punishment of sin. These two punishments must not be conceived as a kind of vengeance inflicted by God from without, but as following from the very nature of sin. A conversion which proceeds from a fervent charity can attain the complete purification of the sinner in such a way that no punishment would remain. So let's understand what it says here. A double consequence to sin. You've got some sins, mortal sins, that lead to eternal punishment. You've got other sins, venial sins, that are lead to temporal punishment in hell, in purgatory, where one is being purified from that sin in order to get into heaven. Now, Rome defines purgatory as follows in its catechism. Catechism 1030 says, all who die in God's grace and friendship, still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. And after death, they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. And then Catechism 1031 says, the church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. The church formulated her doctrine of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent. The tradition of the church, by reference to certain texts of Scripture, speaks of a cleansing fire. So let's understand something here. Purgatory is for everybody who is eventually going to make it, that has died. Now, they don't know how long it's going to take them to get out of purgatory into heaven, but they have died in God's grace. And it's the final purification from sins. I hope we're going to see that this is going to be a direct assault upon the atoning work of Jesus Christ. In other words, the final one-time sacrifice of Jesus on the cross wasn't good enough to atone for your sins, and therefore you're probably going to have further purification. And guess who does that for you? Somebody else. Catechism 1032 says, "This teaching is also based on the practice of prayer for the dead, already mentioned in sacred scripture. Therefore, Judas Maccabeus made atonement for the dead, that they might be delivered from their sin. From the beginning of the church has honored the memory of the dead and offered prayers and suffrage for them above all the Eucharistic sacrifice, so that, thus purified, they may attain the beatific vision of God. The church also commends almsgiving, indulgences, and works of penance undertaking on behalf of the dead. Let us help and commemorate them. If Job's sons were purified by their father's sacrifice, why would we doubt that our sacrifice offerings for the dead bring them some consolation? Let us not hesitate to help those who have died and to offer our prayers for them." Well, for one, the Bible doesn't say he offered a sacrifice in order to expiate his son's sins. Father Hardin explains in his question and answer catechism the nature of purgatory. Question 317 says, "What is meant by the stain of sin?" Answer: the stain of sin means the temporal punishment still due to venial or forgiven mortal sins. If the punishment has not been satisfied before death, a person must suffer in purgatory to repay this debt, which is owed to the divine majesty. So what we see here is that we're going to see that a priest in confession determines the punishment that you have to go through before death, and you have to do it. Question 319 says, "Are the souls in purgatory certain they are saved?" Answer: yes. The souls in purgatory are certain they are saved. It is for this reason their suffering is only temporary. Question 320. What kind of suffering do the souls in purgatory endure? Answer: the souls in purgatory endure two kinds of suffering. The pain of loss, which is the temporary loss of the vision of Christ, and the endurance of physical pain. The sufferings of purgatory are more intense than any suffering on earth. Question 321. Do the souls in purgatory experience joy? Answer: yes. The souls in purgatory experience intense joy, spiritual joy, because they are absolutely sure of their salvation. Now, let me make some comments about purgatory. Note that Rome believes that purgatory is for those destined to heaven eventually, but no one knows how long it takes to get out. Note there's intense joy and intense pains simultaneously in the fires of purgatory. Rome probably sees that this is similar to the fact that, as the book of James says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. The only problem is those are trials endured in this world, not after death. The problem with Rome thinking that this is similar is that suffering somehow, according to them, can go on for who knows how long. The main thing is that none of our suffering as Christians in this life is for the satisfaction of our sins. We do not atone for our own sins by intense pain in this life or in the life to come. That is not a biblical belief. It's a Roman Catholic belief, but it's not a biblical one. A very, very important question and answer is raised in the following. Question 322. Can the souls in purgatory make satisfaction for their sins? Answer. No. The souls in purgatory cannot make satisfaction for their sins because satisfaction as merit is possible only during one's lifetime on earth. There is no true merit after death. Now I hope you caught that, because it says the person in purgatory cannot make satisfaction for their sins. Well, then how do you get out of purgatory? How do you get your sins atoned for then? Well, here's question 323. Who may help the souls in purgatory? Answer. All who are belong to the communion of saints can help the souls in purgatory. That is, the faithful on earth and the angels and saints in heaven. God's mercy continues for those in purgatory. In other words, you can't help yourself. You can't atone for your own sins in purgatory, but you better hope somebody on earth. You better hope one of your loved ones. You better hope one of your children or your parents are saying special masses for you. You better hope that there may be paying indulgences for you. You better hope they go to some sacred shrine on your behalf. You better hope they're doing something for you. Otherwise, you could be in the burning fires of purgatory for century after century. So you better have been loved by somebody in this world. Question 324. How can the faithful on earth help the souls in purgatory? Answer. The faithful on earth can help the souls in purgatory by their suffrages, that is, through the sacrifice of the Mass, prayers, almsgiving, and every kind of good work. You see, it is the good works of payment by people that makes atonement for sins to the dead. There's two things terribly wrong about that belief. One, after death there is no more atonement for sin, according to Hebrews 9:27. No more. There is no second chance after death, according to the Word of God. And then secondly, good works can't atone for sins anyway. Not according to the Bible, they can't. Question 325 says, how do the angels and saints help the souls in purgatory? Answer, the angels and saints help the souls in purgatory not by way of merit or satisfaction, but by their prayers and intercession with God. So if you're in purgatory, you better hope that some saint or the Virgin Mary is praying for you to get you out. This raises a very perplexing problem or issue. If angels or saints in heaven cannot give them some merit, but only pray for them, then what is being accomplished by their prayers? I suppose someone, the prayers of the angels and the saints, persuades God to cut the souls a break in purgatory, I guess. Question 326. Are the faithful obliged to help the souls in purgatory? Answer, yes. The faithful are obliged to help the souls in purgatory. It is at once duty of justice and of charity. It is also a duty of personal interest, since one day we may expect others to help us in the same way. In other words, I hope you scratch my back while I'm in purgatory. Let's put it this way. I better be scratching the back, as it were, metaphorically, of someone in purgatory, because when I die, I hope someone's going to do it for me. Well, it is clear that the angels and saints in heaven cannot help but only pray. However, those on earth who are not saints or angels can help. We're going to see exactly how they can help. In other words, canonized saints and angels cannot do what everyday Catholics on earth can do. Now, question 328 really gets interesting. It says, can we invoke the souls in purgatory? Answer, yes. We can invoke the souls in purgatory and are encouraged to ask them with the confidence of being heard. They understand our needs and are grateful for the prayers and sacrifices we offer on their behalf. Question 329. Can the souls in purgatory pray and obtain blessings for those on earth? Answer. It is certain that the souls in purgatory can pray and obtain blessings for those on earth, as they are united with the Pilgrim Church and the Communion of the Saints. In fact, Catechism number 1475 says, in the Communion of the Saints, a perennial link of charity exists between the faithful who have already reached their heavenly home, those who are expiating their sins in purgatory, and those who are still pilgrims on earth. Between them there is too an abundant exchange of all good things. In this wonderful exchange, the holiness of one profits others, well beyond the harm that the sin of one could cause others. Thus recourse to the communion of saints lets the contrite sinner be more promptly and efficaciously purified for the punishments of sin. Now let me make a couple observations. When it said in the Catechism, can we invoke the souls in purgatory? And it said yes. And it says that they appreciate our prayers and sacrifices on their behalf. Well, how do we know that? How do we know that? Is there going to be some seance where we have a medium that calls up our dead loved one and says, by the way, call up Aunt Lucy and see if she's really happy with what I did for her. You know, I flew all the way over to Lourdes, France, to where the original apparition of the Virgin Mary appeared. And I paid $500 over a period of 5 years for indulgences and to have special masses prayed for her. I want to know if Aunt Lucy really is appreciative. I mean, there's no indication that the priest, evidently the priest says they're all right, they like it. But how do the priests know that? Unless they're communing with the dead. By the way, to commune with the dead is idolatry in the Word of God, according to Isaiah. And God is angry with those who try to call up the dead. So how do we know that they're happy with what we do? But it is very convenient for a Roman Catholic system. It's very convenient to still charge people indulgences. Still convenient to keep people in there and to keep them in a state of fear, hoping that their loved one will get out of purgatory. So you better do something for your loved one. See, what it does, it maintains the system, is what it does. It keeps people tied to Roman Catholicism, is what it does. Surely you don't want to risk the fires of hell by renouncing Roman Catholicism. Surely you won't love your Aunt Lucy and Uncle Ben by not praying for them or having indulgences for them. Surely you wouldn't do that. Well, here's another serious problem for Rome. We are told that purgatory is an intense place of fire with intense pain. how can this person going through this kind of pain, who cannot atone for his sins, how can he be a blessing to us if we are necessary to bless him? It really creates a strange anomaly. Of course, none of this is biblical. Purgatory is not a biblical statement. You know, one of the passages that Rome uses to prove purgatory, here's one of the passages, and I'm just going to read you only one of them. They quote Matthew 3, 11 and 12 as a proof for purgatory. Here's what Matthew 11, 3, verse 11 and 12 says. It has to do with John the Baptist baptizing people in the Jordan River. John says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, the amazing thing here is, did you see the word purgatory there? I didn't see the word purgatory. Is there anything in here that talks about these people are dead? No, I don't know if he says these people are dead and in a place called purgatory. Does it say anything in that they're being purified of their sins? No, I don't say that. In the context, John was talking about how terrifying it will be for these Pharisees who wanted to be baptized, and he said, "Are you kidding? You show forth the fruit of repentance, you're evil men. I'm not about to baptize reprobate men like you." And so, from that statement of that Jesus will baptize with Spirit and fire, that proves purgatory. Wow, that's an incredible eisegesis of Scripture. Not exegesis, eisegesis. But does it matter? No, it doesn't matter. Because Rome says our interpretation is right and you Protestants are wrong. How do we know that? Well, because we're infallible. Well, how do we know you're infallible? Because we say we're infallible. So there. Interesting, isn't it? What we see here concerning purgatory is that even though God pardons sin, even through Christ, according to Rome, the price for redemption, the pardoning of our sins, is still not over with. And the sinner must continue to suffer for an unspecified amount of time. The sufferings in purgatory vary in intensity and duration based upon the guilt and impurity of these venial sins. Lorraine Bettner, in his book on Roman Catholicism, quotes a man by the name of Bellarmine, a Roman theologian, as saying, and here's what he said, quote, "The pains of purgatory are very severe, surpassing anything endured in this life. There is absolutely no doubt that the pains of purgatory, in some case, endure for centuries." End of quote. Now, the objection that the Reformers and other Protestants have is that this whole system of purgatory is nowhere found in the Bible. And this system of purgatory holds people in abject fear. And it's a very convenient money-making source for the Roman Catholic Church because of its sale of indulgences. So it is the fear of the priest. It's the fear of the confessional. It's the fear of missing Mass. It's the fear of the discipline of penance. It's the fear of death. It's the fear of an angry God still demanding justice after us. That is the nature of Roman Catholicism. You know what's interesting here, too, concerning the history of purgatory? According to some of the church fathers, the church father Origen, who lived in 312, born in 312 A.D., he taught that a purification by fire was to take place after the resurrection. Gregory the Great, who was Pope from 590 to 604, gave former shape to the doctrine. And by this doctrine of purgatory was proclaimed in 1439 by the Ecumenical Council of Florence, later confirmed by the Ecumenical Council of Trent in 1563. Now, with regard to this idea of purgatory, I just want to read something, an actual account that Lorraine Bettner mentions in his book on Roman Catholicism. On page 232, he quotes a situation that arose several years ago between a Mr. Norman Porter of Belfast, Northern Ireland, tells of a conversation that occurred during a visit to a Roman Catholic monastery in connection with a course of instruction offered on Roman Catholic beliefs. I asked the priest, "Sir, when you die, where do you go? Where do you hope to go?" He replied, "I hope that when I die, I shall go to at least the lowest place in purgatory." That was his hope. I said, "Tell me, when the Pope dies, where will he go?" He said, "He will be just as I am. He hopes that he will go to purgatory." I said, "The so-called vicar of Christ, the man who has claimed for himself the right to represent Christ on earth, is going to purgatory?" He said, "Yes." I then said, "Sir, when do you get out of purgatory? When will you go to heaven?" He answered, "I don't know." So not even the Roman priests know when a soul escapes from this mysterious place. And not even the Pope. I'll never forget when Pope John Paul II died. I was watching some of the ceremony on television, and I saw approximately 50,000 people gathered in St. Peter's Square, and they were praying for the Pope's soul, praying for him to make it to heaven. The so-called vicar of Christ, the so-called man who speaks infallibly. Of course, Rome says the Pope's not impeccable, not like Jesus, and not like the Virgin Mary, we're going to see. So not even the Pope has assurance he's going to make it. Sad. Not sad because the Pope's not going to make it, but someone who holds this kind of esteem is no different than everybody else in that regard. So the doctrine that has been referred to, this doctrine of purgatory, has been referred to by some as, quote, the gold mine of the priesthood, because of its direct tie for the sale of indulgences to lessen time for people in purgatory. The period of suffering can be lessened by gifts of money, prayer, by the priest, masses, before and after death. The more satisfaction one makes while living, the less remains to be atoned for in purgatory, according to Rome. It is not an extreme statement to say, in the least, that Rome is in the business of selling salvation. Rome has accumulated over the centuries an enormous amount of physical wealth. And I mean an enormous amount of wealth. Through its accumulation of money paid by the faithful, Rome has built huge cathedrals, monasteries, convents, in places where people in the world are very, very poor. The question raised by many is this: if souls are suffering so intensely in purgatory, why doesn't a priest render the service for free? Why does the Pope have to sell these to the people? Why doesn't, out of his benevolent heart, just grant everybody a plenary indulgence? In another message, we'll talk about what plenary indulgence means. Well, it's really sad. As we conclude this section on how men are saved according to Roman Catholicism, the bottom line is men are saved by their good works in cooperation with God. And according to Roman Catholicism, if you, by the Council of Trent, if you don't believe that, then you are damned forever. But I have good news for you. It's not what Catholicism says. The good news is we are not saved by our good works. The good news is we are saved solely by the work of Christ, both His death and His godly, His perfect life credited, both of them credited to us for righteousness. Praise God, I am righteous. And at death, I don't have to go to a place called purgatory. I get to go straight to heaven. But Rome holds this power over its adherents. The threat of what would it be like if you don't do this for your beloved? What would it be like if you don't ask the priest to pray for your sins? See, Rome perpetuates itself by its theology and makes itself necessary by default. Well, it's been good talking with you, and let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would enlighten and illumine our souls to realize that in Jesus Christ, He paid it all, and by His righteous life, He gave us the title to get into heaven. And praise God, we cannot lose it. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.